Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. These are the words of God. And he, Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of in the authority of Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we thank you that we have access to you in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we want to pray for the work of your kingdom, even beyond our church. We pray locally for Gideon and Tara Stewart, who we got to hear from last week, their ministry at Maryville College. Father, please use them to be a light in a dark place. Father, for the bachelors, our dear friends in Brazil, I pray for Ben and for Becky and their children, that they as well would be a light in a dark place, Father, that you would use them to advance your kingdom there in the cities and in the jungles of Brazil. Father, I pray for our men's retreat that we've talked about so far this morning. Father, not just that men would come, but Lord, the need of our day is godly men. So please, by your Spirit, raise up godly men in our body. Father, in light of studying this topic of Satan and the demonic, I pray against all spiritual attack. Even now, I pray against distraction. I pray against division. I pray against any attack that could come against us, even now. And Father, I pray that through the gospel, you would set people free. Holy Spirit, please open up the word to us. As Matt said earlier, help us to be good Bereans who test everything according to your word, because your word is truth. Please sanctify us in that truth. We pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. What image comes into your head when you hear the word demons? I think most, or at least some of us, are maybe more influenced by cultural imagery than by biblical truth. If you're in a slightly older generation, your mind might go to that cult classic 70s movie, The Exorcist. The girl floating in the air and her head spinning around. By the way, remember, movie reference in a sermon is never a referral. Okay? That movie messed me up as a kid, so I'm not recommending it. Or if you're in a slightly younger generation, your mind might go to a Korean pop band fighting CGI demons. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you clearly don't have middle schoolers in your home. Ignorance is bliss, okay? The point is, we need to make sure that our view of demons is thoroughly biblical rather than cultural. Of all the four Gospels, Mark is the shortest in length, and yet it contains the most references to demonic activity. So far in our study, we've already seen this, right? We have seen several instances of Jesus casting out demons, and we will see plenty more. Okay. I'm getting waved at by the tech guys. Okay, is that good? All right. So because we're going to keep seeing demonic activity, we need to think through what this means. We need to slow down and ask the question, what does the Bible really say about demons? So this morning, we'll look at this passage, Mark 6, verses 7 through 13. And while we will do an exposition of this passage, it won't quite be like we normally do, because we're also going to do a double click and do a deep dive on this theme of demons. We're going to anchor ourselves in this passage. So stay here in your Bibles. But then we will, from this vantage point, look at the rest of the Bible's teaching on this subject. So our first question that we need to get biblical clarity on is the foundational question. What are they? In terms of demons, what are they? Well, in verse 7, Jesus calls the 12 apostles. He gives them authority over the unclean spirits. Then in verse 13, those apostles used that authority to cast out many demons. Okay, but what are they? As we start to dig into this question, we need to just go ahead and try to avoid the ditches that are on either side. On most issues, there's a ditch on either side of the road. On one extreme, we need to avoid the ditch of giving demons too much of our attention. If anyone remembers the satanic panic of the 80s and 90s, it's a perfect example of demons getting far too much attention, where people see them everywhere. On the other extreme, we need to avoid the ditch of living like demons don't exist. Even as Christians, we can live like we're functional secularists, like this physical, natural world is all there is. But we need to adopt the biblical worldview, which is a supernatural worldview. God's word is clear that there is a physical, earthly, visible realm, and there is a spiritual, heavenly, unseen realm. And those two realms are overlapping realities. There's a fascinating account in 2 Kings chapter 6, where a Syrian army surrounds a city trying to capture the prophet Elisha. And his servant freaks out. And he's like, what are we going to do? We are surrounded by an army. And Elisha says, I'm not worried at all. We have way more on our side than they do. And then Elisha prays. His servant's eyes are open, and he sees chariots of fire surrounding them, angelic warriors. They were surrounded by spiritual armies the entire time, but this servant couldn't see it. And I think if we were suddenly given a glimpse into the spiritual realities that surround us every single day, we would be shocked. So we need to abandon our modern secular worldview and adopt a biblical supernatural worldview. In God's world, there are physical beings like animals, there are spiritual beings like angels and demons, and there are both spiritual and physical beings, us humans made in God's image, body and soul. But we're thinking specifically about demons. What are they? The Bible gives them different titles. Demons, devils, unclean spirits, evil spirits. These are real, personal, spiritual beings who are deeply evil and deeply entrenched in their rebellion against God. These beings are not an equal and opposite reaction to God. They aren't the yin to his yang. They are not God's opposite. Satan and his demons are not all present. They are not all powerful. They are not all knowing. There's a limited number of them. They can only be in one place and one time. They are not like God. God's the creator. They are creatures. And the scriptures don't always spell out everything in the level of specificity that we would like. It's probably so we don't get too obsessed with these things. But we do get some glimpses at what these demons really are. In passages like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12, we get the picture that Satan was originally a holy angel, a spiritual being who served God, who worshiped God, and ultimately he fell into rebellion against God. He led some portion of the angels to rebel with him. In Matthew 25, 41, Jesus tells us that this judgment will fall on all those who don't believe the gospel. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for who? Prepared for the devil and his angels. So these are fallen angels. And these demons, they are cruel and malicious. Throughout the New Testament, we see demons causing harm to people's bodies. Jesus liberates those who were blind and deaf and mute because, specifically, of the influence of demons. They can cause self-harm. We've seen people cutting themselves or throwing themselves into a fire. These spiritual beings can give, apparently, certain abilities. The man who was inhabited by Legion, just a chapter before, he had like superhuman strength breaking out of his chains. In Acts 16, a young slave girl apparently was a fairly accurate fortune teller because of her demonic influence. But even these abilities are used to deceive and to distort the truth. So demons, they are real, personal, spiritual beings who are marked by evil and cruelty. It's not just talking about like, oh, I need to deal with the demons of my past. Like, these are real beings. They are fallen angels who are in constant rebellion against God. And like Satan, they come to kill, steal, and destroy. But this begs the next question. Are demons still active today? Are they still active today? Should we expect this kind of ongoing demonic activity to be just a regular occurrence in our lives today? Well, on one hand, it seems like the demonic activity surrounding the Lord Jesus was, in some sense, unique. If you look throughout the entire Old Testament, you will only find a handful of situations involving demons. And none of them involve a demon being cast out. You can think about the harmful spirit torturing Saul. There's things like that, just a few. In the book of Acts, which covers the 3 decades between Christ's ascension and the Apostle Paul's house arrest, there's only about 3 or 4 accounts that mention the apostles casting out demons. Even there, it wasn't a very regular occurrence. But in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, there is just this explosion of demonic activity. It seems like Satan knew what time it was. He knew that the Messiah had arrived. He was on the scene. And so now he's just unleashing his entire demonic army on Jesus to try to stop him from going to the cross. This is why Jesus was constantly casting out evil spirits, constantly telling them to shut up and stop talking. He was like a messianic demon hunter, just going out to conquer the dragon and all of his minions. So there is something that's unique about Jesus himself as he is demonstrating his power over Satan. Jesus, he is putting on full display that the kingdom of God is arriving and the kingdom of darkness is crumbling. And even this situation in Mark 6 is rather unique. Later, Jesus, he'll give us the Great Commission where he sends us out to all nations. It's still our mission today. But here in Mark 6, Jesus is giving kind of a lesser commission. He's making sure that all the people of Israel get to hear the good news of the Messiah before his death and resurrection. So he sends his disciples to go to every village within Israel as heralds of his kingdom. Jesus told them to travel light. No bag, no bread, no money belt. This was a short-term mission that needed to happen quickly. But in Luke 22, Jesus says, now that this short-term mission to Israel is over, and the long-term mission to the nations is beginning, that they do need to bring these items with them. He reverses everything he says in this passage. In this mission, in the lesser commission, if someone rejected them, they were to just wipe the dust off their feet and move on because they needed to quickly go through all the villages. But later in Acts 18, Paul is rejected in Corinth and he's told to stay. This is not a long-term command forever to be applied. This was a particular mission to a particular group at a particular point in time. So on one hand, this is unique. But on the other hand, we should never think that demonic activity just, for some reason, stopped after the time of Jesus and the apostles. I've known enough missionaries to know that demons are still very much active in our world today. It's very common for missionaries to face spiritual hostility when they move into an unreached area, when the gospel penetrates a new field. Satan doesn't want to give up his territory. So he pushes back, he fights back. And we could say, okay, but that's on the mission field, that might be in a third world country somewhere. Why don't we see demonic activity like that here in the first world, in modern Western cultures like our own? Well, I think that Satan is just as active in our culture. But he is crafty, he's wise, he's strategic. In the jungle somewhere, where the tribal people are animistic pagans who worship spirits, our enemy can work more openly. But in modern secular America, he hides in the shadows of secularism, not wanting to expose himself too openly. But think about just this one example. Psalm 106 says this: "They, Israel, sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." So make no mistake, when a culture murders millions of unborn babies, we know the source. Is it human sin? Yes. Is it also satanic? Yes. It might look like an ancient Israelite sacrificing their child to Moloch, or it might look like a modern American going to Planned Parenthood for an abortion. It's the same thing. It's demonic. As we think about even the violence of the last few weeks, the stabbing in Charlotte, the assassination of Charlie Kirk, we shouldn't fool ourselves to the conflict behind the conflict, the spiritual conflict that lays behind the physical conflict. As we think about a 100 billion, that is billion with a B, the $100 billion a year pornography industry. Or as we think about progressive gender ideology that seeks to go to war against biblical truth and to mutilate human beings, even children. Do not fool yourself. If it seems totally senseless, it's not just senseless, it is satanic. So are demons still active today? Absolutely, yes, they are. Maybe not in the exact same way we see in the gospel or to the same degree. Jesus, he seemed to face a unique opposition from demons, but yes, they are very much still real and very much still active. And as our culture deteriorates, I would not be surprised if we start seeing more outright in-your-face demonic activity. But our next question is even more important. The most important question we'll ask today: what has Jesus done to defeat them? This question is so important because we don't want to spend all of our time focusing on demons while neglecting Jesus. We are Christ-centered. So yes, we need to know our enemy, but even more, we need to know our King. Years ago, I would see a sign every day on my commute to work. It was a hand-painted sign nailed to a tree. It's on Chapman Highway. I think it's still there. And it had two words: Jesus saves. At first, I just thought, that's a good reminder. Simple, true. But the more I thought about it, I started to wonder what a non-believer might think about that sign. Okay, great. Jesus saves. Number one, who's Jesus? But number two, he saves from what? What do I need salvation from? And when we start thinking about that question, what does Jesus save us from? We find that the Bible has a multifaceted answer. We're saved from sin. Jesus saves us from the penalty and the power of our own sin. And we're saved from this world, from this present evil age. And we're saved from the wrath of God, from his righteous judgment against our rebellion. But we're also saved from the devil and from the demonic realm, something we might not think about as much. So hear the good news. that Christ, the conqueror, has defeated our greatest enemy, the prince of darkness. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Destroy them. Colossians 2:15 says, "He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and the authorities," that is Satan and his demons, "and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." They have been disarmed at the cross. Or Mark 3:27, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." And that's what's happening all throughout the Gospels. Jesus has bound the strong man, Satan, and is plundering his house. And ultimately the devil and all of his hosts will be finally defeated and thrown into the lake of fire prepared for them. So church, that is good news. Jesus saves. And that is a full salvation. He saves from the power of sin, and He saves us from the power of the evil one. If you're here this morning and you are not yet following Jesus by faith, you need to hear the bad news before the good news can make sense. Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's not me. That's Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. This was all of us before Jesus. Our eyes were blinded to the glory of Christ. But if you turn to Jesus, the blinders will come off. And the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," will shine into your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can have that light shine into your dark heart even this morning. But if you're in Christ by faith, if you're trusting in His death and resurrection, then rejoice that you have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom there is forgiveness of sins. Jesus has fully defeated Satan and all of his demons. But that leads to our fourth and final question. How should we respond? If demons are real, and they are, and if they're still active in our world, and they are, and if Jesus has defeated them, and He has, then how should we respond? How should this truth make impact on our lives here and now? Let's think about a question I'm sure that you've thought about. What should we think about when it comes to demonic possession? We see it all throughout the Gospels. Now, in terms of demonic possession, I'm actually not a big fan of that phrasing. Our translations in the New Testament will often use the word demon-possessed, and it's translating just one Greek word, demonizomai. Everyone say demonizomai. That's a fun one to say. Okay, when you go out to lunch, just tell your waiter or waitress you learned a new word, demonizomai. It's super fun. That'll lead to interesting conversations. But literally, that is just the Greek word for demon turned into a verb. It's the action of being demoned. Which is why some scholars at least, argue that a more accurate translation is demonized. The word possessed isn't really in the original language at all. So these people in the gospel are demonized. I think that works a little better. I don't see any reason in the New Testament to think that this demonization stopped after the time of Jesus. Now, again, I don't think we should expect this to be just a common everyday occurrence in our lives, just like it wasn't apparently common even for the apostles after Christ's ascension. But we also shouldn't be too surprised if we in fact encounter something like this. In that case, what should our response be? Well, in general, I think that demons are commonly defeated and disempowered through just the ordinary ministry of the gospel. I think it happens more than you would even think. In the New Testament, the epistles are laying down what's to be expected in this age in which we live. The apostles are writing this down in their letters. And in those letters, those epistles, we don't find any mention, not a single one, of casting out demons. So it seems like the apostles at least didn't expect this to be like a regular, ongoing, all the time kind of thing. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, Paul says this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." That's just ordinary gospel ministry. "God may perhaps grant them," the opponents, "repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." What is Paul saying? He's saying, as we teach sound doctrine, as we correct false doctrine, as we pursue just this ordinary ministry of the gospel, that people are set free from the devil's clutches. That's happening all the time. Praise God for that. I love the way one preacher put it. I'm saying one preacher because I can't pronounce his name. It says, "We are not called upon to diagnose or decide whether or not the person is demon-possessed, but simply to proclaim the liberating word of Christ and proclaim the name of Christ. The worship of the triune God through the risen Christ and the proclamation of Christ's victory are always infinitely stronger than all demonic forces in their strongest combinations." That's encouraging. That's really encouraging. We probably don't realize just how much spiritual warfare is happening all the time as the church does what the church does. Is preaching, teaching, evangelizing, baptizing, coming to the supper, praying. But what if we find ourselves in an exceptional situation, dealing with someone who is truly in the situation we see in the Bible, a truly demonized soul? What should we do? Well, I think in particular here, we need to be prepared. And look at verse 7 of our passage. Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, you might think, okay, but he gave that authority to the 12 apostles. That's not us. We're not part of the 12. Which is true. But in Luke 10, we hear about another short-term mission. And this time, Jesus didn't just send out the 12, but he sent out the 72. These people weren't in a special role like the apostles. These were just ordinary Christians, like me and you. And as they came back from their mission, we hear their report in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you.'" So Jesus hasn't just given this authority to a small select few, but to his entire church. And don't think of this as your authority. This is Christ's authority that he chooses sovereignly to extend through you. So if you find yourself in a situation where you are face to face with real demonic evil, be encouraged that Jesus has already defeated them. Be encouraged that Jesus has authority over them, and he shares that authority with you and through you. But also remember what Jesus says next. In the very next verse, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You hear what he's saying? Casting out demons, I'm sure it can feel pretty exciting. By the way, I've never been in that situation personally. But I'm sure that feels very exciting, but it's nowhere near as exciting as the gospel reality that in Christ, your names are written in heaven. Your name is written in heaven. Jesus says, rejoice in that. Not that the demons are subject to you, So if you just get obsessed with all this kind of demon stuff, you're missing the point. You should be obsessed with the gospel, with the fact that God knows your name. He wrote it down before the foundation of the world. It's written in the blood of his Son. Rejoice in that. Be obsessed with that. And don't forget the warning that goes along with this. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" To Jesus, casting out demons is not a big deal. It doesn't impress him. It's not a sign of spiritual fruit or spiritual maturity. What matters is knowing Jesus. Knowing him personally, having a relationship with him. So we need to remember that casting out demons is not even close to being the main thing. And yet, at the same time, we also need to consider the real authority that Jesus has given us against the reality of the demonic. For example, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 18, Paul, he casts the demon out of a slave girl, and he uses these words, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." Now, when you act or speak in the name of another in the ancient world, what you were doing was acting or speaking in that person's very own authority. So again, it's a reminder, the power is not in us. It's in Jesus. The authority is not in us. It's in him. It's his. Using the name of Jesus is not a magical incantation. It's not a superstitious spell. That's the problem with the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on this subject. They have an entire department of exorcists. They have in-depth rituals using crucifixes and holy water and fancy-sounding Latin prayers. But it's all just superstitious. It's ritualistic. It's mechanical. And we see both a funny and a frightening example of how this can all go wrong in Acts 19. It says this, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Newsflash, don't use the name of Jesus like a magic spell or a cheat code. You might find yourself getting beat up naked. Not fun. So simply uttering the words "in Jesus' name" doesn't actually mean anything if you are not united to Jesus by faith, walking with him, trusting in him, looking to him. This is all done in dependence on him. We are depending fully and completely on the power of Jesus. Later in Mark chapter 9, the disciples are unable to cast out a demon. They can't do it. And it says this, "And when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" They were treating this like a superpower they could just turn on at will. But Jesus says that they need to pray, which means they need to be dependent. Because it's not some inherent power within them, it is Jesus and his authority, not their own and not ours. But if we find ourselves in this uncommon situation of dealing with someone who is clearly demonized, what should we do? You might be like me. Like I said, I haven't faced this directly. All of us should be prepared. In Christ, we have authority over the demonic. So we should walk in dependence on him, in reliance on the Holy Spirit. We should look to Jesus in faith and seek him in prayer. Then in the name of Jesus, we should ask the Holy Spirit to get rid of the evil spirits. Trust in Christ, not yourself. That's the key. But there's another question that we have to ask. Can this horrible situation of being demonized, can it happen to a Christian? Some people say yes. They would say that a believer in Christ can be possessed by an evil spirit, but a Christian can be demonized. I think that is totally false. Totally false. Do you remember the good news from earlier? Jesus defeated the devil. He has won the decisive victory over Satan and all of his armies. So if you're in Christ, do you think that you can be demonized by those defeated foes? Absolutely not. Do you think that unclean spirits can live inside you when you have been sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? Absolutely not. This is part of the problem with modern day deliverance ministry, which can advertise itself as being specialists in casting out demons. Now, not everything that falls under that label of deliverance ministry is inherently bad. Some of it can be good. But personally, I have some people in my life very close to me who are deeply involved in leading deliverance ministries, and there are major problems. Number one, the vast majority of them believe that Christians can be possessed by demons. That's where they focus their efforts. But again, I don't see a single example in the entire Bible of a believer in Christ, born again, sealed with the Spirit, ever having a demon cast out of them. The second issue is they focus on the demonic as the primary problem in people's lives, and they downplay the problem of sin. So it's very common in these circles to have a counseling session where they ask for the demon's name. And what normally gets said is something like, I'm the demon of lust, or the spirit of anger, things like that. But to me, those don't sound like demons. Those sound like sins. So what this can become is a quick fix solution to a much deeper problem. Right? You have problems with lust or with anger. No worries. In a one-hour session, we can cast those demons out of you and you'll be good to go. The problem is, we can start shortchanging the Spirit's slow and steady work of sanctification in our lives. He doesn't give a lot of shortcuts. He doesn't give a lot of quick fixes. Just look at our passage here in Mark 6. Look at verse 7. Jesus gives authority over the demons. But in verse 12, we see the primary message that these apostles were meant to go out and proclaim. So they went out and proclaimed that people should what? Repent. Repent. So Christian, if you're struggling with sexual sin, you don't need the demon of lust cast out of you. You need to repent. If you're struggling with losing your cool, you don't need to have the spirit of anger cast out of you. You need to repent. Indwelling demons isn't a possibility for you if you're in Christ, but our indwelling sin gives us more than enough problems. So don't look for shortcuts. Don't look for quick fixes. Instead, pursue the hard work of daily repentance, daily dying to self, daily killing your sin. And even though as Christians we can't be assaulted by demons internally, on the inside, we still face plenty of demonic attacks from the outside, externally. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses God's people day and night, Revelation 12. Satan comes as an angel of light. He tries to deceive us through doctrines of demons, 2 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 4. He tries to tempt us and seduce us into sin, 1 Corinthians 7. Our unresolved anger can open the door for his attacks, Ephesians 4. He loves to stir up disunity and division, James 3. He can even physically assault the church with violent persecution, 1 Peter 5. He's a roaring lion. So even though as Christians we can't be demonized, we should be aware of the devil's schemes. We should remember that we have an enemy who's very real and who hates us. And he hates our Lord. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, I need to give you a warning. It's actually a warning that comes straight from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew 12, 43 through 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless place seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So if you are not in Christ this morning, if your faith is not in Him, if you are not indwelt by the Spirit of God, you actually are in danger of being demonized. Do you realize that? That might sound crazy to you, but it's true. I'm not just trying to do scare tactics to frighten you. I'm just trying to warn you that this is a biblical reality. You can clean up your life. You can try to make yourself better. Demons can even be cast out of you. But if you don't put your full faith and trust in Jesus, you're just tidying up the house for things to get much, much worse. You're turning your life into a beautiful home for potential demonic occupants to walk right in. So if that's you, put your faith in Jesus today. Look to Him in faith. Call on His name. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He'll save you from your own sin. He'll save you from God's wrath. And He'll save you from the devil's tyranny. So don't wait. Don't delay. Don't stay in a state of spiritual danger. Come to Jesus today. And for those of us who are in Christ, as we come here to this communion table, I want us to think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21. Words I think we don't often think about when it comes to the supper. Paul says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Do you realize that each week, as we come here, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are engaging in spiritual warfare? J.D. Metters, he puts this really, really well. He says, the Lord's Supper is a means of renouncing demonic forces and turning from idolatry. When you take the elements, you are telling the elemental spirits, I'm with Jesus, not you. I'm no longer under your rule. Jesus is mine and I am His. He defeated you and I will proclaim His death until He comes and He's bringing your final defeat with Him. So as we come to this table, we are feasting in light of the sure victory of Christ our King. He has defeated the devil. He has liberated us from His tyranny, and now He invites us to eat at His victory feast at this table. So church, let's take a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts to come to the table.